is Christ in the Old Testament? Now, as we read the Old Testament, we see many hints and foreshadowings of Jesus who would come. One instance is Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah is preaching to a stiff-necked people who do not want to repent of their sins. He keeps preaching and preaching. They even lock him up. They beat him up. And they don't heed his advice. But in Jeremiah 23, he promises that there would be one to come who will be like David, who is king, and he will be called, "The Lord is my righteousness," or "The Lord is our righteousness." Meaning this one who will come will have the righteousness that is needed for us to be before God, and he will give it to us. Not something that we've earned, but it's by faith in the one to come. Is this how you read the Bible? Or do you read the Bible as you have the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is passé, it was old, and now we have the big wall separating the old from the new, and we just focus on the new? Or do we see that there is this wonderful narrative that is complete from the old flowing into the new? Are you able to see Christ in the New Testament? Do you study the New Testament or the Old Testament? Do you treat the Old Testament as if it's the Word of God that He has given to us, that is inspired, that is inerrant? Well, friends, what we're going to look at today as we continue in our series in the book of Judges is how this Old Testament text is foreshadowing the Messiah who will come. And as we answer and look at this passage, we'll answer this question: why does Samson foreshadow the Messiah's deliverance? Why does Samson prefigure the Lord's salvation? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Judges 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll read verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So our first of 4 points is this: Samson foreshadows the Messiah's deliverance because Israel were sinners. Samson prefigures the Lord's salvation because the Jews were transgressors. Now let's remember the context. Last week we looked at chapter 12. That was the end of Jephthah. Jephthah had brought victory for Israel. And then what happens? One of the tribes gets upset, Ephraim, and so then it breaks out into a civil war. Jephthah destroys 42,000 of the Ephraimites. He dies, and then you have three judges that follow. There's peace, prosperity, and then now, starting chapter 13, we see there are problems again. The book of Judges is a cycle that repeats over and over, a cycle of four. First, the people of God sin against God by worshiping false gods. Second, God punishes them by bringing an outside nation to take them captive. Third, the people finally get tired of the captivity and they cry out to God to deliver. And then fourth, God raises a judge who will be used by Him to bring deliverance to Israel over that nation. And then the judge dies, and guess what happens when the judge dies? We start all over again. The people go back to their false gods. That's what's happened here. We're at step one. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the world, of the Lord. This has happened over and over again in Judges, this false worship. We look at it in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 6. This is the sixth time. Now, you see how they have this perpetual problem of being idolaters. They want to worship the false gods of the people around them. It is baked into their sinfulness. Later, Jeremiah 13:23 asks the question, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Can a redhead change her color? Well, I guess she could by dyeing it, but can a fair-haired skin person change their color? No. Can a leopard change its spots? No. Then he says, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can you have sinful hearts? Now do good? Can you change? No. This is why Exodus 32:9, Moses, or the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Over and over again, generation after generation, they are rebelling against God, they are breaking God's commandments, and they are worshiping false gods. They have big ears, but do not hear. They have big eyes, but cannot see. They have a big mouth, but they do not speak. They are made of stone and of wood and of gold. They sit there, and when they need to move, someone has to pick them up and move them. And they are pleading, bowing down to, bribing, doing everything to make that false god work for them. While the true living God is saying, what are you doing? And so they are breaking the covenant that they have made, the Mosaic covenant, with God. And that's why God is punishing them. So how does he punish them? He raises up the Philistines. And they have invaded, have been there for 40 years. Now, we see how Israel needed military deliverance from the Philistines because they were in bondage to their sin. If they had obeyed God, God wouldn't have brought in the Philistines to militarily conquer them. So the root cause of their captivity is their sinful hearts. This is why John 8:34, Jesus, when talking to the Jews, says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And he tells them, you need to be set free. And they're like, no, we're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to anyone. Like, yes, you are. And then he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. And so we see that their greatest need was not just militarily being set free, but being set free from the bondage, the captivity, and the master of sin. Who are the Philistines? Well, the Philistines are people that came from the Aegean Sea. They were known for their military abilities, for their abilities on the coast with ships and sailing. They probably settled along the coast of Israel around 1200 BC. So they've been in the land for over 100 years at this point. Now, we have the Jordan River, and then we have the western part and the eastern part of Israel. The Jordan River, the past few weeks, we've been talking about events on the eastern part. Now we're going to be talking about events that take place on the western part, and the western part goes up into the Mediterranean Sea. That's where they lived, and that's where they have been oppressing Israel for 40 years. Now this understanding of being in bondage to sin and going back time after time, like a dog goes back to its vomit, this is a sinful problem that has been plaguing Israel all throughout this book, even beforehand. This is like people who have drug issues. I gave up I did some research at the National Institute of Drug Abuse. It says 40 to 60% of people who have substance abuse will relapse. 40 to 60% will relapse. And then they ask, can addiction be cured? I'm going to read this. I'm going to tell you it's not right, but from a biblical perspective, but I want you to hear what they say. Like other chronic diseases, such as heart disease or asthma, notice they're comparing drug abuse, you know, cocaine, alcoholism, all this stuff, as if it's asthma or heart disease. Treatment for drug addiction usually isn't a cure, but addiction can be managed successfully. Treatment enables people to counteract addiction's disruptive effects on their brain and behavior and regain control of their lives. Well, how do you regain control of your lives if you can't defeat it? This is the problem. Israel is like a drug addict. They keep relapsing. They keep going back. They keep wanting more of their sin, even though, from a logical perspective, they know it brings about death. And yet the drug addict keeps going back, even though it requires them to go around and steal and lie to get more money so they can get more drugs. They're going to be up for maybe 3-4 days in a row. They give up their responsibility, so now they start living in the filth of society and leaving themselves vulnerable to being taken advantage of, being raped, being hurt. And yet they keep going back to it because of the magnetic pull and attraction of the drug. And this is how we are as sinners before Christ. We keep going back to sin. And that's why I ask you, friend, just as the time as Samson, people needed deliverance from their sin, we need deliverance from our sin. We are not different than Israel. We love our sin before Christ. Have you been set free from your sin, or are you still a slave in bondage to sin? Do you keep going back to it? Do you feel powerless to overcome it? You say, well, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to really try hard this time. Or you finally just give up. Nope, this is just me. You just have to accept me for who I am. Spouse, I'm just an angry person. I fly off the handle. You just need to accept it. Or you just need to accept that I have a spending problem. Or you need to accept that I'm not very good at telling the truth all the time. Or you need to be accepting that I'm just not very dependable. No. That's not the way this is. In Christ Jesus, if you have repented and believed, you now have the power in Christ to say no to sin. Sin is not your master. Sin does not rule over you. This is what Romans 6 says. And this is why Samson came, was to deliver the people from their bondage. But mostly, this is pointing to why Christ came, is to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is damnation in hell, and from the power of sin to be our slave master, which says, when I itch, you scratch me. Instead of saying, no, I am now putting that off and putting on Christ Jesus. What are you? Have you come to Christ and have you been set free from the power of sin, and are you fighting against it? And do you believe that in Christ you can say no to sin, or are you saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, when Christ says you can because I am living in you? That's our first point. Our second point is this. Samson foreshadows the Messiah's deliverance because a messenger visited his barren mother. Samson prefigures the Lord's salvation because an angel appeared to his childless mother. Let's look at verses 2 through 5a. Now we get into the narrative. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So our first character is Manoah. He's this man. He is from Zorah, which if you know where Jerusalem is, Zorah is 15 miles to the west of Jerusalem. It's on the very southern edge of where the Danites were, the tribe of Dan. And it says that he has a wife, and that his wife is without child. She's barren. Four times it is mentioned that she is without child. Now obviously this wasn't like today, where if you're without child, there are medical technologies that can help people in certain situations so they can have children of their own. And if not, we have obviously adoption. At this time, this was seen as a black mark upon people. One commentator writes, in the ancient world, barrenness was reckoned as punishment for an offense against the gods, whose special domain was that of reproduction. In Israel, children were a mark of the blessing of God, and barrenness was the sign of divine reproach, displeasure, and a curse. So, if you have a woman who can't have, who's of the age of having children, and she doesn't, and she's married, then people around are thinking, what has she done? What sins has she committed? What sins are she hiding? Why is God not showing her favor? But there is a consistency throughout the Bible of women who are barren, who then receive a message from God. In Genesis 16, it was Sarai, who was in old age and hadn't had any children. Then Rachel in Genesis 25, she hadn't had any children. And Isaac pleads for children. Then you have Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Remember, she really wanted, and she was so overcome in the temple that people thought she was drunk. And then even in the New Testament, you have Elizabeth in Luke one who is of old age, and she had had a child, and God gives her John the Baptist. So this is a type of story that is set up in the Scriptures and always is telling us, oh, there's a barren woman. God is going to do something miraculous. He's going to come in, He's going to enter in, and He's going to use this for a part of His grand story and plan. And that's what happens. Verse 3. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Who's the angel of the Lord? We've had two previous occurrences in the book of Judges where an angel of the Lord appeared. Judges 2:1 and then Judges 6:11 through 12, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. As we are going to see next week, this is a Christophany. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who has come to announce this birth, because next week we're going to see the people bow down and worship. Then you don't worship angels, you only worship God. This is God coming to speak to the people, to speak to Manoah's wife. And what does He say to her? He says two things. First, "I see your barrenness. You are without child, and it's not like I don't know about it. I see it. I know about it. I know what's happening, and it's for my plan. And second, I'm going to end it. I'm going to have you conceive a child. And I announce this to you." This is like the birth announcement in Luke 1 of Jesus coming. Remember, Gabriel goes to Mary. Mary is engaged, but she is without child, and says she is going to give birth. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So the book of Judges in this passage is pointing us, is giving us this type of story that's going to be showing us that Christ is the Messiah that we've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15 with the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that He will bring deliverance, but that He will be perfect, He will reign, He will meet all the qualifications of David, and He will have a throne and a kingdom which goes on forever and ever. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says, "Oh, that we should learn from Christ the art of peace. He desires that we should have it. Then we should not be so often up and so speedily down. Today so brimming over and tomorrow so empty. One moment so fast and another so slow. Unduly exhilarated at one moment and at the next so needlessly depressed. We ought to not to be movable as waves but fixed as stars." So if God has all things in control, if God has His plan, if God has sent Christ, and Christ has done all these things, then we shouldn't be emotional roller coasters, but we should be fixed upon the One who never changes, who's immovable, and who has set in the sky like the stars. "We ought not to be as thistle down, the sport of every wind, but as yonder granite peak which defies the storms of the ages." We are set. Why? Because God is in control. God is the one who has this grand plan that He has shown from the Old Testament into the New. And He sees our pain. Brethren, if God saw Manoah's wife's pain and grief over her not having a baby, He sees your pains, He sees your sorrows, He sees your anxiety, He knows your worries, He knows the concerns and burdens of your heart. They are not blind to Him, because He's not like the Canaanite gods, like the Baal gods. He's not like the gods of the Philistines who know nothing, who see nothing, and can speak nothing. But He is the living God, and He has shown and revealed Himself to us. And even Jesus came and spoke before this wife who was barren. And Jesus speaks to you through His Word. He has given you the Word to comfort you. And because of this, we can have faith that He is true and what He says is faithful. Did God do what He said He's going to do? Well, if you know the story, yeah. Has the Bible ever shown where God is not faithful? No. Who's always the one who's unfaithful? Us sinners. But God overcomes. And that's why this shows us that even in the Old Testament, He's pointing to the Messiah who would come, and God was faithful in giving us that Messiah, and that Messiah was faithful in going to the cross and dying for sinners so that we would have everlasting life. Third, let's move to our third point. Samson foreshadows the Messiah's deliverance because God consecrated him for service. Samson prefigures the Lord's salvation because the Lord set him aside to serve. So we see here the restrictions that are placed. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or drink strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." So we have restrictions on Manoah's wife. What can't she do? She can't drink wine or anything intoxicating. She can't eat anything unclean. Now, what do we know today? Well, if whatever a pregnant woman eats or drinks will be consumed by the child that's within her. So, since she's going to conceive and bear a son who's going to be a Nazarite, which we'll get to that in a minute, then she cannot can drink and eat things that the child should not have, because what she intakes, the child will get. What does this show us? Well, first, it shows us that life begins at conception. It says that you are going to conceive. From the moment that you conceive, you cannot have strong drink and you cannot eat anything unclean. And this is the unclean laws of the Old Testament. And probably the Lord had to emphasize this because the people were living like heathens and they didn't know this or weren't wanting to keep it. Second, it also teaches that the Bible knows that whatever the mother drinks and consumes is going to affect the child. Since Carice is pregnant, we go to the doctor, and one of the first things they give you is a sheet that says what you should not eat or what you should not have or how much you shouldn't have of something else. Be aware of certain foods that you shouldn't have. Why? Because that is going to affect the child. Also, it says have a lot of these foods because it's good for the child. And take them, eat them, consume them, because it's going to help the health of the child. So the Bible is already teaching us this. And it also shows of God's omniscience. Did God have an ultrasound machine to know that this baby was going to be a boy? No. God is better than ultrasound. God knows all. God can see. God actually planned it, and He knows this. So what's this thing about a Nazarite vow? This comes from Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite vow is a special vow that a man or a woman could take to show faithfulness to God. Numbers 6, 1 through 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." So it was a temporary special vow that they would make. They would enter into it voluntarily for a set period of time. At the end of that period of time, they would offer an offering. If they broke one of the provisions in the midst of it, He gave a means of offering to make up for that in Numbers 6, 9 through 12. And people think that Paul, the apostle, did the Nazarite vow in Acts 18, 18, because it says after taking a vow, he finally cut his hair. There were three provisions to the Nazarite vow. One, you have to abstain from alcohol or strong drink. Sound familiar? Second, you abstain from cutting your hair. If you know the story of Samson, you know why that's going to be important in a little bit. And third, you abstain from contact with dead corpses because they're unclean. So the idea of being unclean, that's why Samson's mother had to watch her diet. So these three things were being done in order to keep this special vow that was entered voluntarily by the person. In contrast, Samson is a Nazarite from birth until death. And he does not enter into it voluntarily, but it is placed upon him. So he's going to be a Nazirite for life. He's not supposed to drink alcohol, wine, or any intoxicating beverage for life. He's not supposed to touch a dead corpse for life. He's not supposed to cut his hair for life. Why? This is an idea that God has consecrated him, meaning set him apart from everyone else, for a special task that he alone will do. Therefore, to set himself apart, he was going to live unlike everyone else. And guess what happens, as we will see? Does he do it? No. We're going to find out. He breaks all three provisions, and he does so spectacularly. And not in a good way, but I mean, he runs and embraces sinning in this way forever. How does this show us Christ, Jesus? Well, Jesus, he came and put on human flesh to be consecrated and set apart. And instead of keeping the Nazirite vow, he kept the law of God. He was the symbol of righteousness because he did everything right in thought, word, and deed. He was perfect and righteous in all things and never sinned once in all of his time. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We weren't able to do it. Christ did it for us. If you believe in Him, His righteousness is now credited to you. Romans 5:18 and 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam and Eve in the garden, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, Jesus. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners." Look around, all of us are made sinners because of Adam. "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Christ going to the cross, Christ doing and living a perfect life, Christ dying for sinners. Now if we look to Him, those who look to Him, trust in Him, now they go from being unrighteous, unholy sinners to now being righteous and holy because of what Christ has done. In theological circles, there's something called the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is saying what Christ did before the cross by keeping the law. Here's what the MacArthur systematic theology says. "Without the positive provision of righteousness, mere forgiveness would leave us in a state of innocence or moral neutrality. As Adam was before the fall, reckoned as neither having sinned but as never having obeyed." So Christ needed to keep the law because if we were just forgiven, we'd go back to being morally neutral. We wouldn't have righteousness. We'd be like Adam and Eve. We need righteousness to get to heaven. Let me give this example. Imagine you have a huge debt, $1 million, and someone pays it off. Great. Do you have any money? No, because now you're not in debt, but now your bank account says zero. You don't have debt, but you don't have anything to buy for. And that's what we would be. If Christ didn't keep the law and live for us what we couldn't live, we would be forgiven, but we wouldn't have any righteousness. The only righteousness we have comes from Christ, so He had to live those 33 years perfectly. So now we have the right character, we have the holiness that is necessary to stand before a holy and righteous God because we have nothing to give of ourselves. John Gill says this, "Samson is what in which he was a type of Christ who was sanctified by the Lord, separated from sinners, and called a Nazarene." Nazirite, Nazarene. "Was born of a virgin as Samson was a barren woman, and his birth was foretold by an angel." You see how this points to Christ? That Christ was set aside. Christ kept the law, unlike Samson, who did not keep the law. And he did and accomplished everything that was necessary. So friends, are you looking to Christ by faith? Are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in being good enough? Are you trusting that you have given enough money, that you've been baptized, that you're a church member? Or is your all hope upon what Christ has done and you say, "Lord, I have nothing in my hands to bring. Simply to the cross I cling." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God." All other religions say you have faith and you need to bring your own righteousness to help add to it. Whereas true biblical Christianity says you have no righteousness, you trust in Christ who has all the righteousness. And only through him can you be saved. But there are many people who think they are good. If you are not a Christian, if you are an unbeliever, you have no righteousness. You cannot bribe God. You are not accepted before God on your own merit, on your own behavior. Your deeds cannot and will not earn you anything but damnation. In Hebrews 6:1 and 9:14, it talks about having dead works. People go around and try to do good things, but they are dead works because they are done without faith. And because they are still sinners, they're still in bondage to sin, they do not have perfect, unpolluted, unstained, unpoisoned righteousness. Instead, all of it has been corrupted by our sin. And that's why Christ had to come, and that's why this all points to him. Finally, our last point. Samson foreshadows the Messiah's deliverance because he came to deliver Israel. Samson prefigures the Lord's salvation because he arrived to free the Jews. Let's look at verses 5c through 7. It says, "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So why did God raise up Samson to come? Well, verse 5c, that he would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He was going to be a judge. God was going to use him as a judge to bring military deliverance from their bondage to this outside nation. And notice that God did this even though there's no sign of repentance. In previous sections in Judges, the people would cry out, "Oh Lord, please help us. Lord, please come." There's no mention of the people crying out. Probably they've become apathetically used to and succumbed that this is how life's going to be forever. We're just going to be under the Philistines' thumb. They didn't cry out to God. They didn't ask for help. They didn't have no sign of repentance. But yet God, still out of his grace and mercy, was going to raise up a deliverer. After saying this, Manoah's wife, with this good news, runs home and talks to her husband and gives all the details to him about how God is going to bring them a son, sees her need, and how this is going to be such a great blessing. Notice, though, how she describes the angel of the Lord. Verse 6. "He is a man of God and very awesome." This is why this is not just an angel like Gabriel, but this is Christ entering in. And what's so fascinating is that Gideon foreshadows Christ coming, and the one who tells of Gideon who foreshadows Christ coming is Christ. Isn't that something? Jesus is telling Manoah's wife Gideon's going to be raised to be a deliverer, and then we find out later that this is a type of what Jesus is going to be for us as a deliverer to come. And that's what the scriptures are all about. Here's some of these passages as Christ as a deliverer. This is how Samson points to Christ. Matthew 1:20-21. It says of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That Jesus was coming in this announcement to save his people from our sins. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is going to be the sacrifice, the one put on the altar, the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We do not need a deliverer primarily for military reasons. We need a deliverer for our sin and our bondage to it. Acts 13:38-39, Paul speaks, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, being Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You will be free in Christ from condemnation and from the power of sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The one who takes away sins has to be sinless, and that is what Christ is. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes. "Who was there to undertake the great work of restoring that ruined palace? None but the Word, who was with God and who was God. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Before the angels began to sing, or the sun, moon, and stars threw their first beams across primeval darkness, Christ espoused the cause of his people and resolved not only to restore to them all the blessings that he foresaw that they would lose, but also to add to them rich favors that could ever have been theirs except through him. Even from eternity, his delights were with the sons of men." He's saying before God created one molecule, Christ had the plan that he was going to follow his Father's will to come and be a deliverer to save his people from their sins, because apart from him, they would perish. And that he would not just save them, but then he would lavish upon them the riches that they would not have, even if they had never sinned. And he would do this even before they called out and cried out to him. He would set that plan in motion. Isn't that amazing? So just as Samson was raised up to deliver the people from the bondage to the Philistines, Christ had it planned to come to enter human flesh, to die on the cross, to save his people from our sins, so that we would have eternal life. That's why, friends, our greatest need, every person's greatest need, isn't financial, it isn't emotional health, it isn't a certain job, it isn't to have a spouse, it isn't to have a nice car or a home, it isn't to have peace of mind, it's not to be able to travel, it's not to have rights. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins and set free from the master of sin as our slave master. And God promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament for all time the only way that we can be delivered. Jesus came to save sinners completely. He is the only remedy. The only remedy. No other religion, no other name, no other person, no, not even looking in the mirror. There is no other remedy. All these self-help books are looking to the mirror. Your name is not the remedy. It is only Jesus Christ. And that's why if you are a believer in Christ, rejoice in the salvation. Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has been faithful to accomplish all that he set out to do. And he did it. And that's why the grave is empty. The tomb has been unrolled, and he ascended to heaven. And that's why he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because, as you ladies know, when you have hospitality, you don't sit down until all the work is done. Jesus sat down because all the work has been done that is necessary to save his people. And if you have been saved, if you know, if you have tasted, if you do this, then rejoice. That's why we gather here every Sunday. We gather here on the Lord's Day because this is the day the Lord, the tomb was empty. The tomb was revealed as not being. And this is the day that the Lord started creating the earth. We come here to rejoice, to adore, to be in awe of God's plan and how he has accomplished this, and to confess that, yes, you are faithful. Yes, we follow you. Yes, we love you. But if you're not a Christian, these promises are not for you. If you are apart from Christ, you do not have eternal life. If you are apart from Christ, you do not have His favor. If you are apart from Christ, you do not have His righteousness. If you are apart from Christ, this isn't good news. This is bad news. But there is good news. If you still have breath in your lungs, then you can still turn to Christ today. You can repent of your sins, turn from trusting in self, turn from being self-deceived, turn from thinking you're good, turn from thinking you have other problems greater than your salvation. And you can call upon the name of the Lord, the name that is above every name, the name that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can confess Him today, and you can have the salvation of the Lord. You can have the favor, the righteousness, the inheritance. And it's not because you've done anything. It's because Christ has done it all and you're trusting that He has done it all. This is the beauty. This is the message of all the Scriptures. And Samson shows us and points us to what Christ would do for us. So do we believe it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Christ came to deliver us from our sins. We pray, Lord, that we believe it, that we confess it, and we would have as much glory and good news over it as Manoah's wife had over the delivery that Jesus gave to her of this wonderful announcement. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts stirred, to obey You and to love You even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.